Okay, we're now going to study another aspect of how we should understand when evil incidents happen, when tragedies happen, how we should respond. Today's topic will be, how should we properly respond? How should we properly think about, how should we properly feel about what has happened? We covered that the fact that it is sin, that Christians cannot practice sin and still call themselves Christians, and that their outcome is that they will not inherit eternal life. We also covered last time that evil people are used by God to punish other evil people. And then once God has used the evil to punish the other evil, he then punishes the perpetrator of evil, and he continues to do that until the return of Christ, when God will deal with all evil people finally and ultimately. So now this evening, our topic is, how should we, whenever something like that happens, whenever a tragedy happens, whenever a massacre happens, whenever evil people are punished, how should we respond? Should our feelings be? What kind of perspective should we have on it? That's the topic for tonight. So the first aspect is, we ought to have a longing and a desire for evil people to believe the gospel. We should have a longing and a desire for evil people to believe the gospel. Now, for these points, and this evening I happen to have 3 points, but I don't have a poem. I have 3 points, and the first point is that we should have a prayerful and compassionate attitude towards them. Compassionate and prayerful attitude towards them. So for this point, I have several scriptures. First one, Matthew 23. Please turn as I call out these references. Matthew 23. In this passage, the chapter is devoted to Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. He pronounces woes on them. And at the end of it, after pronouncing the woes, he says in Matthew 23:37. 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's verse 37 that is often the focus of Jesus' compassionate heart and desirous heart for the people to know God and repent of their sins. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he acknowledges that they kill the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. He knows that they do evil things. They do things that are wicked and contrary to the will of God. And they perpetrate their evil against the messengers of God, the prophets. He says, How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. He wanted them to repent, and he wanted to receive them upon repentance. He wanted to gather them, but they were unwilling. They were unwilling to repent of sin. So because they were unwilling to repent of sin, he says, the consequence, your house is being left to you desolate. This temple, the temple of Jerusalem, this is a pronouncement of its destruction because of the sin of the people. And that destruction of the temple of Jerusalem is just it's a token, but it's a major token of how God is against Jerusalem, he's against the people, he's against the whole nation for rejecting Christ. They were unwilling. And then they will not see him until they say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until they acknowledge who he really is, they won't see him. There's more. Turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. In this chapter, this is a parallel to Exodus 20. God has announced the Ten Commandments. And after announcing the Ten Commandments, he warns them to make sure that they obey these commandments. And then he says, Deuteronomy 5:28. 5:28. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. The people just said, okay, we're going to obey the Ten Commandments. That's a right and good thing to say. But God knows about them on the inside, and he has this longing. He says, God says to Moses, oh, that they had, in 29, they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. He exclaims this, that he has this longing that they had a true heart to obey him. Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Psalm 81, verse 1. We'll read the whole psalm. Sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph. When he went throughout the land of Egypt, I heard a language that I did not know. Now, in the first part, he's calling on them to praise God as God has ordained and told them to praise him. But then there's a problem, the land of Egypt. Verse 6, I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. He's saying he delivered them from Egypt, from their burdens, and then he took them through the wilderness, and he gave them water at Meribah when they lacked water, when they tested God, but God tested them. Verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. You see there in verse 8, O my people, I will admonish you. Listen, and I will admonish you. If you would listen to me, O Israel. Listen, listen, I'm begging you to listen. I'm pleading with you to listen. Listen to my words. Do what I'm telling you to do. Don't worship a foreign god. Don't worship strange gods. Know who the true God is, the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Like a small child that cannot feed himself, he's saying, open your mouth wide and I'll give you as much as you want to your satisfaction. Verse 11, here's the problem. But my people did not listen to me, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. He knows that his people don't listen, so he gives them over to their stubbornness. But he still says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. He still has this longing that the rebellious people would repent of sin. And if they do repent, then God would take care of their enemies, and God would feed them to their sufficiency. He would give them those things. Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48:17. 48:17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence." God identifies who he is, since we need to be reminded constantly. Verse 17, "The Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go." He tells us who he is and what he does for us, and how it is beneficial to listen to his instruction. However, verse 18, he recognizes that people don't pay attention. They don't listen. "If only you had paid attention, then your well-being would have been like a river. If only you would have listened." He has this longing for them to listen, for them to pay attention, for them to desire to know the will of God and do the will of God. "And if they had done so, then they would have been blessed. Their descendants would have been blessed, and their name would not be cut off." And I think he means this both physically and spiritually. God does benefit us both physically and spiritually when we obey him. Now, Romans 9, verse 1. You know, up to this point in Romans, Paul has explained elaborately of how God has given the gospel to us. We don't deserve it, yet he's delivered the gospel. He's accomplished the gospel for us. And nothing can separate us from God's love. But the problem is, most of the nation of Israel did not obey. They did not believe. So there is some kind of a dissonance here. God's provided this salvation, but not everyone believes in this salvation. So what should we do when the vast majority of people don't believe? What kind of reaction should we have? Romans 9, verse 1. Paul says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." He knows that his own countrymen are lost. His kinsmen according to the flesh, Israelites, they are lost. These people who have heard the word of God, who have the patriarchs, who have the promises, who have the services of the temple, who have the covenants delivered to them, who have the glory, the Shekinah glory, manifested in the temple and the tabernacle, who were adopted out of the land of Egypt to be his special people and to receive all of these benefits and privileges, to be the vehicle, to be the avenue by which God delivered his will to the nations of the world, and through whom came Christ himself. He says they had all this, but they rejected it. At least most of them rejected it. So what is his reaction? He's testifying in verse 1 that he's telling the truth. He's honest. He has a true response and a genuine attitude towards his own people and circumstance. Verse 2, he has great sorrow and unceasing grief. Great sorrow and unceasing grief. Because in verse 3, he wishes that he could be accursed so that his kinsmen would be saved. He has this longing for himself to be accursed so that his kinsmen could be saved. This is a genuine, sincere longing. He has this desire. Chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. Romans 10:1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He desires and prays for their salvation. This is what we ought to do. So all of these passages, from Jesus to Moses to David to Isaiah, now back to the New Testament to Paul, they all know that we ought to have as a general and common desire a longing for wicked, unsaved people to repent of sin and believe in the gospel. That ought to be there in the heart of every Christian. Now, that's the first point. The second point, we also, at the same time, ought to have the desire that God mete out justice, do justice to people who practice wickedness. We also ought to have the desire for God to deliver justice, to execute justice on people who deserve it, and we ought to be joyful when God has that. When God carries out justice, executes justice, we ought to have the mind of God and the heart of God when He delivers justice. Now, Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. We'll read select verses in Leviticus 26. After, in the first 13 verses, after he explains the blessings of obedience, now he explains the curses of disobedience. The curses of disobedience. 26, verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. So if they do not obey, they do not carry out, they reject God's statutes, their soul abhors, their soul hates God's ordinances, and they break God's covenant, then God says, I in turn will do the following to you. If that's the path you choose, then the response that I have will be to be against you. Verse 21, if then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. And I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. Verse 21, if you then act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, then God responds to that. I will increase the plague on you seven times. So because they act with hostility against God, God responds in justice. Verse 23. And if by these things, if the punishments, if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. They dished out hostility against God. 24, God says, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. God there declares that He's going to punish them according to their just penalty. Verse 27. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Again, 27. The people act with hostility against God. God says, I will act with wrathful hostility against you. You think that your hostility can neutralize or negate the power of God and the righteousness of God? No. God says, I'm going to respond wrathfully against you. Wrathfully hostile against you. And punish you seven times for your sins. Verse 40. Leviticus 26, verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they have committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land shall be abandoned by them, and shall make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, shall be making amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinances, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them so as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. Here, he reminds them in verses 40 and following that if they confess their sins, if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, then God will have compassion on them. He's not going to so obliterate the people and his promises so as to make it null and void. Because he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that through their descendants, Christ would come and be the Savior of the world. So he's saying here that I will remember that and I will be merciful to them, but it is also dependent on their repentance. And then I will be merciful to them. All right, now, one more in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a parallel to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 was preached at the beginning of the 40-year wandering, and Deuteronomy 28 was preached at the end of the 40-year wandering. Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. 28:63. And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Look at the verb there that appears twice. Verse 63. And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you. The Lord delighted to prosper and multiply. So the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. The verb is the same verb. Just as he delighted to prosper them, he will delight to destroy them. It's the same verb. Now, many times it's common for people to say, well, that's in the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament, and we don't preach and we don't believe in the Old Testament. We believe in the New Testament. We follow the New Testament, and the New Testament is not like that. The New Testament is all about mercy and love and forgiveness at all costs. That's what the New Testament is. Actually, that's not true.
Amen.
That's not true. Let's see some examples in the New Testament where these same kinds of responses and feelings and emotions are present in the New Testament. Okay? The first one will be Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. The apostles had gone to various cities in this chapter. And by this point in Acts 13, at the end of the chapter, they had gone to Pisidian Antioch. The synagogue received them well initially, but afterward, the enemies of the gospel among the Jews, they incited the people of the city against Paul and Barnabas to persecute Paul and Barnabas. They did so. Verse 50, we pick up at verse 50. 13:50. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they, the apostles, shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, some people did believe. We see this in the preceding verses. Some did, and they were happy and joyful. They rejoiced. But others rejected the message. That's what we read in verse 50. Upon the rejection of the message, Paul and Barnabas, it says in 51, shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Shaking the dust off the feet is treating them with contempt. It's saying, you deserve, just as this dust is signifying how we, our feeble bodies, return to dust. From dust you came, and then to dust you shall return. It's feeble, it's dirty, it's weak, it's finite. This is the way you are, and you deserve to be like this in contempt. That's what they're doing. That's what they're signifying when they shake the dust off their feet. And 52, the Holy Spirit is telling us the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, which means that their preceding action in verse 52 or in verse 51 was not a sinful action. They were doing it according to the will of God, and they were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. After they were persecuted, they responded by shaking the dust off their feet in protest against their persecutors, and they walked away with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Acts 18. Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, verse 6. Here too, they go to another city, to Corinth. And while they're at that city, they also go to a synagogue. Some people believe, and other people disbelieve. The disbelievers blaspheme. 18, verse 6. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles. When they resisted and blasphemed. So it wasn't just an initial question or objection or curiosity or anything like that. They are resisting. They're blaspheming. They are offending and slandering God by doing so through the messengers of God, persecuting the messengers of God. So what does Paul do? He shook out his garments and said to them. He shook his garments. So whatever dust is on his garments, he's also saying, may this judgment, may you be like the dust that's blown away, or like chaff that's blown away that's useless and only worthy of punishment or fire, which some farmers do. with the chaff. When they separate the wheat from the chaff, they gather the chaff into one place, and then they make a fire and throw the chaff into the fire. So in the same way, he's saying, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. The blood for preaching the gospel was resting on me, but I delivered the gospel faithfully, and after I delivered it faithfully, now you are responsible for the message you just heard. Amen. And if you don't respond properly, you have a sentence of condemnation on you. Your blood is on your own head. You deserve to be punished for the wickedness that you perpetrate. But he says, I am clean. My hands are clean. I've done my duty. Now, then he says he's going to go to the Gentiles, meaning he's going to go to other people who haven't heard yet, and perhaps some of them will hear. You had your opportunity to hear, now I'm going to these other people so that they might hear. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Toward the end of the chapter, verse 22. 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, may a curse be upon him. He speaks generally. Anybody who's heard the message, anybody who rejects Christ, let him be accursed. He says that with one breath. And then he says, Maranatha. What's Maranatha? Usually, it's an exclamation. It's a joyful exclamation. O Lord, come. I'm ready and waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. So on the one hand, he pronounces a curse. And on the other hand, he has a joyful blessing. He's hopeful for the return of Christ. He's got both at the same time. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:12. 5:12. What's the problem in Galatia? The problem is that the Judaizers were saying you must be circumcised and believe in Christ to be saved from your sins. It wasn't just faith in Christ, it was circumcision and faith in Christ. And Paul says in Galatians 5:12, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. He wishes that they would do damage to their organ. They're talking about circumcision. This is such a destructive belief to add anything to Christ. And people are tolerating that. Don't you recognize how evil it is? Those people who are teaching it, I wish that they would even cut off their organ. It'd be gone. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, 9. At this point in this book, he sees a vision of the judgments of God unfolding. And at this point, this section explains that the saints in heaven want the judgment of God to unfold. The saints in heaven actually want the judgments of God to unfold. And then we'll see in the subsequent chapters of Revelation that the judgments actually come upon the people. So this prayer earlier in the book is a prayer that is answered as the book proceeds, as the book unfolds. And this is their prayer. Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. So here it says in verse 9, They're at the altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They testified to the truth of the gospel, of the word of God, and they were slain because of it. But yet they exist because our inner man exists when our outer man is in the grave. And what do they pray in verse 10? They cried out with a loud voice, How long, O Lord, holy and true? The Lord is what? He's holy and he's true. So he's not unholy and false. What they're asking him to do is in accordance with his holiness and his truth. They ask, How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're asking God to dish out recompense to those who persecuted them, to those who were killed, who killed the saints. And God says, Hold on. Hold on for a little while longer, because others must also suffer what you suffered, and then the end will come. Now, at this point, I know the thought is there. It's there commonly in the world and in the nominal church. In nominal Christianity, people say, Well, Jesus didn't believe like that, and Jesus didn't teach that. There are people who say that. Jesus only said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. That's the Jesus the world knows, and they misunderstand what Jesus said in that passage. They might say Jesus always longs, and Jesus never pronounces judgment. However, let's conclude this section, the second point, by going to Matthew 23. The very passage that began our discussion with the first point, that we should have a compassionate heart towards people, it's that same passage, and it's the same Jesus in the same discourse who also pronounces judgment on them. And the way it reads, it's as though he stands aloof and he says, You ought to be judged for what you did. With righteous indignation, he pronounces it against them. Now, who is his audience, or who is his object of condemnation? Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. He tells the multitudes and his disciples about the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says they tell you many things, because often they would say things and read things from the Bible. So they will tell you many things that are true and right, but don't behave like they do, because they're hypocrites. So do what they say, because it comes from the Bible, but don't live the way they live, because they're hypocrites. So what happens to hypocrites? Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. A woe, a condemnation, is against the scribes and the Pharisees because they're hypocrites, because they shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. They don't go into the kingdom, and then you prevent others who are curious and interested from going in themselves. You put a roadblock, a stumbling block before them. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. What does he say? Again, another woe, another accusation of hypocrisy. And then he says, you put so much effort into it, you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, to make one convert, to bring somebody in distant places to come and believe just like you believe. But when you make him believe like you believe, it becomes twice as much a son of hell. You make him twice as evil as you are. And therefore, there's a woe against them. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They strain out a gnat, but they swallow a camel. They strain out a gnat so that they don't consume the gnat, but they're consuming a camel. And what's their problem? Verse 23. They do these lighter provisions of the law, that is, they tithe mint, dill, and cumin. They do that part. And they're very particular about doing those minute details, the minutiae of the law. But what do they forget? They forget justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are the weightier provisions of the law, Jesus calls them. How could you miss these things? How could you miss these things? And so because they missed it, they were supposed to do everything, but they missed those things that were glaring and blaring right in front of their face. They missed it. And they deserve to go to hell. They deserve to be punished for this. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. Woe to you, another condemnation. Woe to you, because you are hypocrites. And in what way now are they hypocrites? For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. Listen, the predecessors and previous generations, the prophets and the righteous, you are building their tombs. You decorate their tombs. You acknowledge that they were righteous people. They preached the truth. They called the others to repentance, your ancestors to repentance. You acknowledge that they were godly people. You acknowledge this by building their tombs. You give them honor. Well, on the surface, that sounds good. And if they did it genuinely, it would have been very good. But they didn't. Why? Look at verse 30. Why are they hypocrites and why do they deserve condemnation? Verse 30. And say, so they do this to the prophets and righteous tombs. And then they say, verse 30, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. What are they saying? They're saying, we are better than our predecessors. We are better than our ancestors, our fathers, because if we had been living in that generation 200 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, if we had been living in that generation, we wouldn't have murdered the prophets and the righteous men. We wouldn't have done that. We're better. Our generation is better than the previous generations. We would have never done that. And he's calling them hypocrites. Why are they hypocrites? Because Jesus knows that they would have done exactly as their predecessors. They would have done exactly like them. Verse 31. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves. that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. See, they're not sons of the righteous ones, they're sons of the murderers. They have a spiritual seed that's of the devil. You are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. So they were just like their predecessors who murdered the prophets. He says, that's the way you are. And how does he know that? How does Jesus know it? And how can other people know it? Verse 31 says, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves. You testify against yourselves. How? By their reaction to Christ. By their reaction to Christ, what they said and did against Christ shows that they are openly testifying, openly demonstrating the people that they would have done just like the predecessors. Because Moses preached the same thing as Christ. And the others who were persecuted, they preached the same thing as Christ. So if they're treating Christ with dishonor and they want to kill Christ, that's the same spirit that the predecessors had, their ancestors had, who murdered the prophets and persecuted the prophets. Notice so far, there's no place here where he has said, now please don't misunderstand me. Please understand my heart. I'm being gentle. I'm being kind. I really do love you a lot. Trust me. He doesn't say anything like that. Do you understand what I mean? He's not trying to mitigate the judgment he's announcing. He's not mitigating it at all. He's not alleviating it at all. He's telling it as it is to them. And notice, he doesn't even call them to repent. Look at verse 32. He does not even call them to repent. Verse 32. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. He doesn't say stop filling it up. He says fill it up. Go ahead. Keep going in your sin. Fill it up to its full level. Go ahead, continue. This is a command. It's an imperative. Continue doing it. Fill up. 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? How shall you, serpents and brood of vipers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? He says, how shall you escape? There's no escape for you. If you reject the one escape, the one door to heaven, if you escape, if you reject that, then there's no escape. You're in a trap. If you don't go on the right path, you're on the path of the trap. And not only does he say, how shall you escape? 34. He's going to add to their guilt. Jesus himself is going to add to their guilt. Notice in 34, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets. Who's sending? Jesus is sending. I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. I'm going to send you more righteous men, and you're going to persecute them. I'm going to add to your guilt. 35, for a purpose, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. He's saying he wants the ultimate guilt to come upon them, because from Abel to Zechariah, all of this righteous blood shed, he wants the guilt to come on them in their generation. So, this is our Lord, our sinless, holy Lord. This is our loving Lord, who is compassionate, who did call people to repent. But when there are people like this, and these other New Testament examples we've seen, and even Leviticus and Deuteronomy, when we see that there are people who are hostile, who persist, who persecute, who constantly are attacking the truth of God, constantly attacking the people of God and the messengers of God, when they're constantly doing this, when it's time for them to be punished, we should say, just like with God, it's time for their punishment. It's time for their punishment. Next, the third point. And after this third point, we'll entertain questions and discuss this. The third point is, the Bible, in many places, does express that there can be two emotions happening at the same time. You can have two or more emotions at the same time. Two or more reactions at the same time. After all, isn't that what we see in Matthew 23? For the first 36 verses, it's condemnation, and there's a distance that Jesus has between him and his persecutors. But then in 37 to 39, he has a longing for repentance, generally a longing for repentance. So in the same way, there are many examples in the Bible where we can have both at the same time and should have both at the same time. Let's see some examples. First one is in Mark. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Mark 3 verse 1. Mark 3 1. And he entered again into a synagogue, Jesus did. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he said to his enemies, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Here, Jesus intentionally heals this man on the Sabbath and intentionally challenges his persecutors, his enemies, even when they didn't bring it up. They didn't bring up the issue. Jesus brought up the issue in front of his enemies. And then when they didn't have a proper answer, verse 4, they kept silent. They were willing to keep silent rather than to admit the truth. And when Jesus saw that in them, verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, so does he like what they're doing? No, he's angry. He's not only angry, he's grieved at their hardness of heart. He has anger and he has grief at the same time. Another example is John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 27. John 12, 27. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Verse 28. He says his soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour." The first one is easier to determine. That is, he has a troubled soul. But he not only has a troubled soul, he has a persevering and determined disposition. He's both troubled and he's determined. He's determined to do the purpose that he came into the world to fulfill. He came to do that. He's got both at the same time. Similar to this, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, verse 2. Jesus had joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. So he had joy and the anguish of the cross. And he also despised shame. Sat down at the right hand of God. And also verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. He endured hostility against himself. So he had to have stamina, endurance, to withstand the hostility of the sinners against him. And he did not grow weary and lose heart. He persevered. All of these Jesus had to die on the cross for our sin. More examples. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. Still talking about examples of Jesus this way. Revelation 2, verse 1. Revelation 2, 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What are the different emotions that Jesus has towards the church at Ephesus? He has acknowledgement of their good deeds. He's mindful and he's complimentary. So he must have some appreciation, some thankfulness, some joy in their good deeds. They don't endure evil men. They put evil men to the test. They don't grow weary. So he has that. He has that good compliment towards them. But then in verse 4 he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. On the one hand he appreciates them. On the other hand he confronts them and says, you have left your first love. Your enthusiasm, your zeal, your devotion to me is not the way it was initially. And then he says in 5, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Remember from where you have fallen and repent, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand, unless you repent. And then verse 6. Jesus also has hatred. Look at verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He's complimentary towards them, he admonishes them, and he also expresses hatred towards the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He's got all three in this one address to the one church, the church at Ephesus. Okay, now, does the Bible, does even Christ, do they expect us, or is it only true of Christ, or does the Bible expect us to be the same? The Bible also expects us to be the same. We have some examples. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He calls us blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But what happens when we're persecuted? Don't we have to deal with the wounds of the verbal attacks against us? Don't we have to deal with the wounds of them beating us and persecuting us, throwing us into prison, threatening to execute us? We have to deal with those things, but at the same time, while we're dealing with their insults, their slander against us, we're also supposed to rejoice and be glad. We're supposed to deal with those emotions perpetrated against us by our persecutors, but also have the positive emotion of rejoicing and being glad. Again, example, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 10. 6:10. Describing the experiences that he had. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. There is this irony in the Christian life. On the one hand, there's sorrow, but there is joy. On the one hand, there's poverty, but there's wealth. On the other hand, there's the possession of nothing, yet possessing all things. The two go hand in hand. The two kinds of circumstances go hand in hand. Chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. 7, verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. He has confidence. He boasts in them. He's filled with comfort. He's overflowing with joy. And he's afflicted. He's got everything happening at the same time. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 10. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What does he have? He has these afflictions, and he also has contentment. Contentment with afflictions. This is the paradox of the Christian life. Well, that's not the end of it. There's many more examples. Let me go to James. James chapter 1. This is a very familiar passage. James chapter 1, verse 2. James 1, 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You have the trials, and you have joy at the same time. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. He briefly described our salvation in the earlier verses. And then in verse 6, 1 Peter 1, 6, he says, regarding our salvation, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. They have distress by various trials. He says that, verse 6, distressed by various trials. Yet they greatly rejoice. They have result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They love Christ. They believe in Christ. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. They are glad to suffer for Christ. They have pain and suffering at the same time. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's where it comes together. This passage is one passage that explains it together. That just as Christ suffered, we suffer. Just as Christ rejoiced, we rejoice. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And then lastly, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Do not be surprised. To the degree that we share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So have pain and joy at the same time. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says.